The book of John, chapter 4. I'm going to call your attention there if you'd like to turn and follow along. John chapter 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And some encouraging thoughts here for us to consider this morning. John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He baptized more disciples than John, and some felt sorry for John. They felt like John was this great prophet who was sort of losing the limelight because Jesus had come along, and now there's more people following Jesus than were following John. In fact, John was excited about this. This was the purpose of his ministry. He was to be the forerunner of Christ, and that was his job, was to point the disciples to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees heard that Jesus made more disciples and baptized more disciples than John, and he left and went into Galilee, and it says that he must needs go through Samaria. A little bit of a backstory about Samaria and the Samaritans. There was a rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. They would claim to be the descendants of Jacob when it was convenient. And yet they had intermingled with the people around them, with the countries around them. And instead of worshiping as the Jews did in Jerusalem, they had their own place in Samaria where they worshiped God. There was a rivalry between them, and the Jews and Samaritans disliked each other, sort of like the Jews and the Gentiles disliked each other. The Jews were bitter that the Roman Gentiles were occupying their country of Israel. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Jesus in his ministry was constantly, during his earthly ministry, was constantly doing things that challenged the preconceived notions of the religious leaders around him. I believe he still works that way today. He must needs go through Samaria. Jesus sets a great example for us of even the Jews recognize that. He did not regard the person of any man. He was not afraid of the opinion of men. Isn't that a blessing when you have a leader who's not influenced by the opinions and the threats of those around them? A leader who has strong convictions about what needs to be done, regardless of how popular or unpopular it may be. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. This is not the first unpopular decision he's going to make in this passage of Scripture. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I believe that's about 12 o'clock noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus left custom and practice and tradition and the normal standards of society when he not only spoke to this Samaritan citizen, but he spoke to a Samaritan woman. Why would he do that? Well, regardless of what the Jews may have thought about her, regardless of what her neighbors may have thought about her, this was one of his little sheep, one of his lost sheep. This was one of his children, one of his elect, a lady that he loved before the foundation of the world. And even though she was a woman of Samaria who was living in an adulterous relationship and had been married five times before, this little sinful woman, like you and me, was sought after by the great shepherd of the sheep. He must needs go through Samaria because there was one of his children there that needed to know about him. And I think it's remarkable here, Jesus in his omniscience, he tells her, she says in her own words, he told me all things ever that I did. He tells her about her, maybe her secret sin, maybe her embarrassing past and the failures in her marriage relationships. He brings all that sin to light. Does the Lord ever do that for you? Does he ever expose your sins? You know, when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to work on the soul and operate on the soul of one of God's children, that's one of the first things that he does, is bring to light your sin and show you your need for a Savior. Maybe some people wrestle with that conviction and burden of sin for a long time. Maybe it's for a short time. But God in his sovereignty and knowing who you are and just exactly what you need to appreciate his Son, God works in the perfect way in the lives of each one of his children. And it begins with exposing and bringing to light our sin. That's what the gospel does. The word of God exposes and turns on the lights in our soul and exposes those secret sins. My daughter Laura likes to, I don't know if she likes to, but she's good at it. She likes to sweep and clean, and our house gets dirty quickly. And when my children pick up the toys in their room, or when Laura's picking up the toys for her siblings, it'd be real easy to just push the toys under the bed and say, well, I've cleaned my room today. Or to sweep the dirt under the rug there and say, well, it's out of sight. It's cleaned up. You know, that's what we do with our sin, isn't it? That's what I do. Is that what you do? Cover it up. Try to conceal it. Pretend like it's not there. The world has different ways of dealing with sin. I think a lot of the addictions and the self-medication that we see going on in our society is the fact that the natural man doesn't know how to deal with his sin and the reality of sin. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is for those who are burdened down with the guilt of sin and insufficiency and weakness and having offended a just and holy God. This Samaritan woman, her sin was brought to light. Have you ever had your sin exposed? Have you ever been caught in the act? I remember when I was about 9 years old, I had my backpack, my school, that I put my school books in, and sometimes it would double as a like a backpack for playing outside. And I remember one day putting a knife in that backpack, and I thought, I probably shouldn't do this, and I put it in there anyway, and then forgot about it, and went to school the next day, and wouldn't you know that that day I lost a homework assignment, and I thought, well, maybe it's in my backpack, and turned that backpack upside down and shook the contents out, and I didn't know it, but the knife fell out. As we were walking to music class, I heard somebody call my name, and I said, what? And it was the teacher. Somebody had said that a knife fell out of my backpack, and that was a serious offense. I had to go to the principal's office, and I remember seeing the police officer walk by, and I thought, oh no, I'm going to jail, and crying, and the horrible feeling of having my sin exposed. Shouldn't have brought a knife to school. Or how about this? Maybe you can relate to this. Going to church, because that's something the good people do. That's what your family does, and that's what the people that you respect do. And, you know, you want to make a good impression and sit on the front row like those that are really interested in the church service, but not really understanding what's going on, and then falling asleep in the middle of church and right on the front row where everybody can see. The conviction, the embarrassment that comes from having your sin exposed. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the book of Proverbs, we're taught the opposite, that if you conceal your sin, if you try to cover your sin, you're not going to prosper. Jesus here exposes the sin of this little woman. She says to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus, I love how when he was asked questions, a lot of times he would respond with a question, or the answer to what seemed to be a simple question, he would answer with a totally unexpected, almost seemingly unrelated answer. She says, "Why are you talking to me?" And Jesus says, "If you knew who I am, you would be asking me for water. You'd be asking me for the living water. You'd ask me for a drink. Thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water." Notice there the Trinity. If you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. God the Father. And then he says, "And who it is that saith to thee," there's God the Son. You've got God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. Here he says, "You would have asked of me, and I would give you to drink the living water." "The woman saith unto him, 'Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Jesus says, "You don't know who I am, do you?" And she says, basically, "No, I don't." And she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus wants this woman to know who he is. And it's shocking how, to this woman of Samaria, in a minute here, how plainly he reveals himself. He's leading her along here, and she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Isn't that ironic that this woman would say to the Son of God, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you better than Israel, the father of the children of Israel? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He dug the well. He drank from it, and he gave it to his children. He inherited this land. Are you greater than Jacob?" Jesus answers and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Notice how he doesn't say the water that God the Father gives, but he says the water that I shall give. Notice his declaration of his divinity here. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And what did Jesus promise to give to his disciples? Right, the Holy Spirit. He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a comforter." Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his church. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That gift that Jesus gives, the Spirit within his people, is like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. "The woman saith unto him, 'Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.' Jesus saith unto her, 'Go call thy husband and come hither.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said unto her, 'Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." Imagine her shock when a complete stranger knew her so well that he could tell her the past of her history. It's almost, to me, it's almost like all the garments, all the coverings that we put over ourselves, figuratively and literally, being stripped away. And there you are. What does the Bible say about the Word of God? It says that it's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But listen, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You may do very well in deceiving your neighbor, even your church brethren. You may do a good job in covering up your sin. But I want you to know before the living Word, before the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are naked and opened unto Him with whom we have to do. This woman's sin was totally exposed. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now that's an interesting, I don't understand that transition in her mind from, okay, you knew this about me, you must be a prophet. Well, let's have a religious discussion here. Maybe she genuinely wanted to know. I suspect she did, because Jesus continues on with this topic. But she says, so tell me, prophet, where should we worship God? Are the Jews right or are the Samaritans right? Is it in Jerusalem or is it in Samaria? Where are we supposed to worship God? She asks a question. Where do we worship God? And again, Jesus answers, he says, listen, you missed the point. It's not about where you worship God, but it's how you worship God. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The point is not, where are you going to worship God? Ye worship, ye know not what. That ought to give you some insight into the worship that goes on in the day in which we live. Jesus, first of all, is teaching us, it doesn't matter where you worship, whether it's in the living room of somebody's house, whether it's in a building that's been set aside for the purpose of worshiping God, whether it's in a cornfield in the middle of nowhere to hide from persecutors. It doesn't matter where you worship. Now at the time, that was quite a shocking revelation. Because in the Old Testament, true worship was only ordained where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was to be done in the manner that God prescribed and gave to Moses, the Old Testament form of worship. And the Jews, they were continuing on with that. The Samaritans took a little bit of it, and they said, we're worshiping the true God, and we're going to take a little bit of this and mix a little bit of that, and we'll have our own worship. But what does Jesus say? They may have said they were worshiping God, but Jesus says, you don't know what you're worshiping. Not just you're not worshiping the right way or you're not worshiping in the right place. You're not worshiping God. I think that's what he's saying. You're not worshiping the true and living God. Or you at least don't know the God that you claim to be worshiping. He says, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, that gives you some insight into this doctrine of salvation that we hear about over and over again in the New Testament. There's an intimate link between informed worship and the knowledge of God and salvation. He says salvation's of the Jews. The Jews knew who they were worshiping. They were worshiping according to the truth that God had given them, the revelation in His Word. And those that had faith, salvation is of the Jews. Those believing Jews had salvation. But he says to this Samaritan woman, you worship, you know not what. The Jews knew who they were worshiping, and they were worshiping Him in the way that He had commanded. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So, God the Father is seeking something. He's seeking worship. We talked about this recently in a private discussion. I can't recall now about the word worship, and we looked up the word worship. And what, Carla, do you remember what it was? It was worthiness. Is that what it was? Worth it, yeah. That's where the word worship comes from, is worth it. And so God is looking for men and women who are going to acknowledge that He's worth it, who are going to worship Him, who are going to appreciate and delight in His glory. Now, when I was a younger Christian and going through philosophy class, this was a question that sort of came up, and that is, if it's wrong for men to be proud and to seek to be glorified and to seek glory, then why is it okay for God to seek glory? The simple answer is, God alone is worthy of glory. Mankind, the creatures, angels, demons, human beings may desire God's glory, but only God is worthy of it. Only God deserves it. You may have a problem with that, and if you do, that's between you and God. The fact is that God made His people to be worshipers. He's created His people to be ones that delight in His glory. Worship. Jesus says the hour cometh and now is. There is a transition point. Worship is not going to be about primarily where you're at. Are you in Jerusalem, at God's house? But how you worship. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. So, first of all, to worship God, to truly worship God, what do you need to have? Well, He says you need to have spirit. He says salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. So you need to have a true knowledge, a true experience of grace. You need to have a true relationship with God that comes through the operation of the Holy Spirit upon your soul. You need to have the knowledge of God that the Holy Spirit gives. You need to have spirit and truth. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's the Trinity again. God the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God the Holy Spirit. So we need to worship the true and living God. We need the triune God's help and blessing to worship Him. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the revelation of God's Word, His truth that God the Son has provided for us in the Word of God. You need the object of our worship, which is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is misunderstood in the day in which we live. There's a lot of emphasis upon the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit. But primarily, the work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Son, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the Holy Spirit is in a place when the name of Christ is lifted up. If a man comes to you and preaches the Word of God, but forgets to mention Jesus Christ, he's probably not speaking to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Okay, there's the Holy Spirit. That's the distinguishing part. There's a lot of spirits in the world, but there's only one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ sends and God the Father sends to His church and to His bride. John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If that was true in John's day, I would submit to you, it's true in our day. You need to try the spirits. There's a lot of, he says, there's many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Who sent them? Not the Lord. I heard testimony of a man, a preacher down in Georgia one time, who's, I believe his dad was a preacher, and he started to get up and to speak, and he did well, and then one day This was before he was ordained. He got up to speak and he couldn't say a word. It just was like it all completely left him. And he was super disappointed and his dad was super happy. His dad was glad. His dad said, "Now I know that God's called you to preach because you're dependent on the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do it in your own strength." There's a lot of false prophets that are gone to the world. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So there's the litmus test. How do you know if a man is preaching to you by the Holy Spirit? If he's confessing, if he's proclaiming that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, the incarnation. Now, for me personally, I believed for a long time, probably from way back as I can remember, I remember believing that Jesus was the Son of God. I remember when I was about 8 praying for the Lord to come into my heart. And I learned later that if I was praying, that was probably because he was already there, that I had that desire. But it wasn't until several years later, even though I believed Jesus was the Son of God, and I had a sort of natural understanding of those facts. Everybody that I respected and looked up to in my life believed that. Naturally, I would believe it. I trusted them and I respected their opinion. But it wasn't until several years later when I was able to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a true man. To see him in the flesh, hanging on the cross, suffering and dying for my sins. If you asked me, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? I would have said yes, of course. Everybody does. But did I know him in a saving way? I don't know. I certainly didn't understand that he had died for my sins. Or if I did, I didn't appreciate the freedom that that gave me in knowing that truth, that my sins were paid for. God works on each one of us in different ways. But the fact is that if he's working in your life, you're going to know that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. You're going to believe that he has come in the flesh, that he is the Son of God, and that it's only by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection that our sins are forgiven, that your sins have been put away. This is what causes our worship. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. One preacher puts it this way, that we worship God when he comes into our life, when he shows up and he shows off. God comes in and he says, "Look how great I am." And then he gives you the ability in the new birth to see his glory and to see his love and to see his grace. And to know that he is worth it. Whatever he wants from you. Like the line from Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy says to Aslan that she knows this great lion could devour her. But even if he chose to do that, she'd rather be devoured by him than to be separated from him or to be ignored by him. And in some ways, God does that with his children where you say, "Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, nearer my God to thee. Do with me as you will." To be able to say like Job, "Yet though he slay me, still I'll trust in him." That's really what constitutes true worship. You can come here and you can sing hymns and you can say, "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. And I want to," and then what? And then it leads into, "And I want to do this for him. I want to serve him faithfully." And so Romans chapter 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How are you going to prove the will of God? Well, you've got to try it. You've got to know what it is. You've got to apply his word to your life. You've got to walk by faith and not by sight, and stop trying to be like the world and start walking by faith according to his word. If you worship him, then it's going to prove itself not just in words, but in deeds and in actions. If I love Jesus, do not I love thee, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see. Jesus said to Peter, lovest thou me more than these? What did he say? If you love me more than these, feed my sheep. If you love him, you're going to manifest that love and that faith by actions and by service. Here's what true religion is in James chapter 1. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So James says, first of all, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a disciple of Christ and you can't control your speech and you're always running off at the mouth, he says your religion's vain. You deceive your own heart. But pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There it is again. Don't be conformed to the world. And visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. True worship is going to manifest itself by obedience and by service. How do we know that we love God? When we love his children, when we serve his children. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, God the Father, is not going to be content with formal, the mere form of worship and religion. He says you have to worship in spirit and in truth. There's a church in the book of Revelation. It's encouraging to know that they were still called a church, but it's frightening to know how far they had come away from the Lord, because Jesus said that the Spirit was absent. I believe it was the church of Sardis. We need to have the Spirit of God in our worship. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, Jesus said that his words in John chapter 6 are spirit, and I believe he says, and they are life. One good way to abide in Christ, and, you know, we're supposed to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that if we ask God, he will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you prayed for God to give you himself, to give you his Spirit? He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Luke 11, 13. Have you been asking God for the Spirit? Asking God to fill this place with the Spirit? I want you to know that if you have a desire for revival, and maybe you don't know what revival is or don't appreciate the blessing of revival, but if you do, the source of revival is going to be the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus uses to quicken, to make alive his children. The Bible says that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. There's that salvation and that worship going hand in hand again. Worshiping God in truth and in spirit and understanding. And the salvation that comes from worshiping God the way that he wants to be worshiped. Worshiping God the way that he's prescribed for us to worship him. And beloved, you've got it today. We've assembled together and we're doing something that is eternally significant in worshiping the true and living God. This is a foretaste of glory to come and of heaven when we're able to stand before him without blemish and without spot. You already are without blemish and without spot in his sight, though you still wrestle with these bodies of sin and death. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, there's a day when you're going to be delivered from this body of death. And in that day, when you're able to stand before him in those glorified bodies, or if the Lord tarries and you pass from this life and your soul stands before him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Listen to the acts of the early church in Acts chapter 2. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What were they praising God for? They were praising God for His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this woman is about to find out that Jesus is the Christ. And up until the coming of our Lord, this was the great moment anticipated by the old world, by all those before the coming of Christ, all those that lived in the era of B.C., the coming of the Promised One was the longed-for event. Just like now in this A.D. era, we're looking for His second coming. This woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. I know that with the disciples, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, some say you're that prophet. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it says he charged his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And he affirms that Peter was correct. He said, but listen, Peter, I want you to know that you're a blessed man because God, the Father, has revealed this to you. But here to this woman, he just says it in plain words here. He says, I that speak unto thee am He. I am the Christ. And those words in italics, He, it's in italics there. So you could translate it. He says, I that speak unto thee am. I am. I am God. I am Christ. And it says, and upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. Apparently she had some influence because by her testimony, all these men came out of the city to hear what He had to say and to see Him. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought Him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Jesus was an example, a model example of how to worship God. The Son of God worshiped God the Father. He said that it was His meat. It was His nourishment. His spiritual nourishment was to do the will of Him that sent Him and to finish His work. Finish His work. Now, as regards the Old Testament, Jesus was finishing the work that God started. He was finishing the work of redemption. Remember, He said on the cross, what did He say? It is finished. The law was fulfilled to the jot and to the tittle. The sacrifice was offered. He offered a sinless sacrifice without blemish, without spot. He satisfied the wrath of God the Father for the sins of His people. He came to finish His work. Analogy that we use with our children about the work of salvation is like the construction of a house. When you have a house that's built, there is the architect that designs the plans. He lays out how the rooms are going to be placed and situated, what material is going to be made out of. Think about Noah's Ark there. God said, build it out of gopher bark, put rooms within, pitch it within and without. Fill it with animals, two of each kind, seven of the clean animals, two of the unclean animals, or two of the clean, I can't remember now. Two unclean and seven of the clean. God gave him specific instructions. And Jesus, just like Noah, built this ark of salvation, the New Testament, the redemption that's in his blood. He's the master builder of his church, which is made not out of wood, but it's made out of the lives of his people that he brings together. Jesus is like that contractor that takes the plans that God the Father designed and drew up and gave to his Son before the foundation of the world and said, these are the ones that I want you to redeem. And Jesus has perfectly executed the plans that his Father drew up. He came to finish that work. And then God the Holy Spirit, he's the one that brings God's people into the inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. There's a lot in those verses, but one thing that I can glean from it is this. The one that does the sowing and the one that does the reaping, they have two totally different jobs. And maybe you say, well, I'd rather be a sower than a reaper. Or maybe you say, I'd rather be a reaper than a sower. But the point is that whether God uses you to sow the seed, or whether God uses you to reap the harvest, both sower and reaper rejoice together. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're here to reap. You're entered into another man's labors. And you're going to rejoice together with those that sowed. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. Jesus says, look, don't say, okay, in a few months we're going to have to get busy because the fruit's going to be ripe and it's going to be time to do the harvest. Jesus says, you need to look up now. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Now, I understand from other commentators that white, all ready to harvest means the time of harvesting is actually passing. That the fruit's starting to perhaps, it's going to spoil if we don't reap it in quickly. Now, Jesus ties that back in with his conversation with this Samaritan woman. I believe she's part of this fruit that's white and it's ripe on the vine and it's time for it to be reaped and to be gathered in. Yes, she was a Samaritan. And yes, the Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. But it was time for this Samaritan woman to be brought into the fold of the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. It was time for her to be to have the blindness that comes from superstition and ignorance and worship that's not informed by the light of God's Word, to have those blinders taken off and to be able to enter into the true worship of God in spirit and in truth through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of Job when he cried out? He said, oh, that there was a dazed man betwixt us that might place his head on my hand. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he will stand upon the earth in the latter days. Job knew that he needed a go-between. He needed that mediator. He needed that great high priest to stand between him and God, to plead his case before a holy God. You and I as sinners need that great high priest who's offered that perfect sacrifice once for sins and has entered into the most holy place to make intercession for us. And by virtue of his person and work, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, and his high priestly ministry, the Hebrew writer says that you may come now boldly before his throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. And how do you come? You come by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and drawing you before God's throne of grace. And we worship through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and we behold the glory of God Almighty, and we fall down at his feet and worship Him and cry out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you have a desire today? I ask you, do you have a desire to see the glory of God? To see Jesus Christ high and lifted up? To see and to hear His name proclaimed and to see Him and to experience Him? Not just to hear about Him like those Samaritan men. They came at the counsel of this woman, at her suggestion, at her invitation. They came and they witnessed and they beheld Jesus Christ, and they said this to her. They said they believed for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." And when they came, they heard Him. They said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying." Do you believe because someone else has told you about Jesus Christ? Or do you believe like these men? It says, "For we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Have you heard Him yourself? Have you experienced Him yourself? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? The Bible says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted," what? "That the Lord is gracious." Have you tasted the graciousness of the Lord to your soul in pardoning your sin, in bearing your sin on the cross and taking your burden away, your burden of guilt, your burden of condemnation, and being delivered by the grace, the free and sovereign grace of God, and tasted not just that God is almighty, not just that God has all knowledge, not just that God is holy, 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 but that God loves your soul, that the holy and the triune God gave His life on Calvary, gave His Son to give His life on Calvary for your sins. Listen, when we see the glory of God, it's going to be like Isaiah in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." Can you imagine having a king? Uzziah was at least king for 25 years, maybe longer. I know there was one. Maybe it was Uzziah who was king for about 50 years. Can you imagine having the same president for your whole life? And maybe you're 50 or 60 years old, and that president dies. You've seen the mourning that happens in our nation when a beloved leader passes away who we only knew for 4 or 8 years. But Uzziah, this king, has passed away, and he says, "In that year I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." It's kind of like the Queen of England. She's been the queen for 50 years. Can you imagine the mourning and the fear and the uncertainty that would happen if she were to pass away? And then there's a question about who's going to be sitting upon the throne. And this one that we've loved and respected and followed for so long is gone. And in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. There was a great king that died in Israel, but the Lord is sitting on His throne over the heavens and the earth, and high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I think Isaiah was comforted in seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. With 20 he did fly. When you come before God's presence, when you bow before Him in prayer, when you come into God's house, do you have the reverence? Do I have the reverence for God that these angels have, that these seraphims have? They cover their feet, they cover their eyes, and they fly about His throne and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And they're crying that to one another. And we're to cry that to one another in the church. "My Redeemer liveth. My Jesus died for me. He died for you. He shed His blood for us. Let us worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." What happens when the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament come into contact with the glory of God? When the revelation of the glorified Christ appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, he did exactly what Isaiah did here. He fell down at His feet as a dead man. That's what happens when the glory of God shows up. We fall down at God's feet and say, "I am a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. This is to Isaiah. He says, My lips are unclean. The words that have come out of my mouth, the things that I have said, the things that I have thought and desired and that I have uttered, not to mention the things that I've done with my hands. This coal touched his mouth, and he has this testimony from this heavenly messenger, Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. When you get down to the core of it, that's really what's bothering us all. That's really what's eating at us, all of us. Even the natural man has a conscience. But I want to tell you, it's only by God's grace that you can get to the heart of the matter. You can say, you know what, my problem is my sin. Not my mom and daddy's sin, not my brother and sister's sin, not my neighbor's sin. I think I've shared with you about even, I don't want to talk about other people. Let's just talk about my own sin. But it's shocking, whether it's a line from a movie or whether it's your own children, how when you're caught red-handed in a deed, your instant response is, it's not my fault. He made me do it. God says, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, the assembly of God's people, the city of God. Cry unto her, what? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God says to Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. If you've had the answer of a good conscience, of a clear conscience towards God, if you felt the blessing of your iniquity and your sin being purged, and of God the Holy Spirit saying to you, You are forgiven by God's grace because Jesus Christ shed His blood and has washed your soul in His blood, in the blood of the Redeemer. If you've had that cleansed conscience and that awareness of the forgiveness of sins, then you're going to be like Isaiah when God says, you know what? I want to send somebody to do something. And you're going to say, I'm ready to sign up. What would you have me to do? In the presence of a holy and a just and a sovereign and almighty ruler and creator of the universe, one that we've offended and we deserve to be cast away from his presence for eternity, and then to hear him say, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. God doesn't hold you in contempt. He doesn't condemn you for your crimes. You've been freely pardoned. You're a justified man or woman. Not only are you considered innocent, but you are an heir of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. You're a blessed child of God. In fact, you're the bride of Christ. You're united to God the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you are His beautiful and spotless bride. Boy, that is shouting ground. And it should be a place for us to rejoice. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. I'm here, I'll go. God said, All right, I'm going to give you a difficult mission. Here's your mission, Isaiah. God may call you to preach someday, men. Listen to what God's ministry was for Isaiah. You're going to go preach to a people, and this is what you're going to say. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. I want you to preach to them, but they're not going to understand. I want you to tell them to look, but they're not going to be able to perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. God says, I don't want them to be converted. I don't want them to be healed. I want you to preach to them. I want you to be faithful in sharing the truth. But he doesn't give him a whole lot of encouragement that there's going to be a lot of conversions and a lot of fruit, at least initially, from his ministry. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. God's going to send Israel, Judah, into captivity in the land of Babylon. And Isaiah, you're going to have to preach this message. This is your burden until the land's totally forsaken of its inhabitants. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth. I want to ask you, if God said, all right, Brother Danny or Brother Robert or Brother Craig, this is your ministry that I'm going to give to you, and I want you to be faithful in it. Are you committed to the glory of God and to doing what God's called you to do, even if that means that you're declaring the judgment of God upon a sinful people? Are you so committed to the glory of God and to the will of God that you're willing to deliver a message that is not good news for His people? That's the case. That was the case for the children of Israel. There's going to be a forsaking in the midst of the earth. But listen, even in this, there's a little bit of good news. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It sounds like really bad news, but really it's good news, because what's God going to do? All these false professors, there's going to be a sifting, and there's going to be a separation, he says, and there's going to be a tenth. One tenth of the people are going to come back. Just like when you cut down a tree, and then out of those roots, there comes a new tree. Isaiah, that's your ministry. The nation's going to be taken into captivity, but there's going to be some that come back. And that's the Old Testament, and that's a picture for us of the New Testament. There may be a forsaking in this land in which we live, and there may be many who decide, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. And there may be many church buildings that have to close up because there's nobody there to worship. But maybe, like in Isaiah's day, we're going to find that God still has His remnant. He's preserving. I guarantee you, not maybe. God has His remnant. He's going to preserve. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And He said to His disciples, one of the last words He said, go into all the world, teaching all men all things that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the very last word that he says to His disciples as He's ascending into heaven. I'm with you unto the end of the world. He's with His church. He's with His people until the very end. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We need to be so, by God's grace, so in love with the glory of God and so committed to God's glory that means sometimes maybe we have to tell the painful truth. You know, God is glorified, period. In Psalm 2, it says, goodness, I'm sorry, we'll wrap it up. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The kings, the most powerful rulers in the earth, may take counsel together. The most powerful countries in this world may unite themselves in one colossal free-for-all and all-out assault upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it say? God is not disturbed by the rebellion that's taking place in the earth. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And beloved, I want you to know, and you can mark it down, that whatever wicked men may do, God is going to be glorified. Listen, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God, when he destroys vessels of wrath, it shows that he is powerful and it shows that he is long suffering. When God tarried in the days of Noah until the ark was completed, he showed how long suffering he can be with the sin of man. And God, in tarrying today, shows how long suffering he can be with the rebellion and the sin of mankind in the earth. And then he shows his power when he destroys his enemies for eternity in the lake of fire, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's also got vessels of mercy, praise God. Those that he's called, both Jew and Gentile, that he shows the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked and in the salvation of his elect. God's going to be glorified. I ask you, are you committed to the glory of God? Whatever that might mean for your life and for the life of those around you. God's going to be glorified. And he calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. For he, the Father, seeketh such to worship him. May God bless you.